Thank you so much for reading that. If you could keep that page open, 1064, 1065. And let's pray for God's help as we come to his word. Father God, we thank you, you are a communicating God. We pray you give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts and wills to believe, obey, to see your Son Jesus. Amen. Just before we get into the passage proper, I want to tell you of one of my most proud academic moments. Back in the day, I guess some of us were at the school at sort of time, you got given numbers and letters of various subjects. And the letters were your achievement, so A, high achievement, E, low achievement. And numbers were efforts, 1, high effort, and 5, low effort. And one of my proudest moments was to get an A, 5, for music. Because it meant I achieved, but I hadn't put any effort in. And I presumed that that was surely the main point of education. But I wonder, smooth link, if we aim to have an A5 kind of faith, whether we want kind of maximum results, friendship with God, forgiveness, his blessings, and to know him as our Father, with minimal effort. How is it following Jesus? Do we keep things ticking over, or do we kind of slip into those slumps where we just keep things ticking over and it's sort of all right? So is it fairly comfortable? Jesus is going to do quite a ruckus in our passage today. And I think this idea of Jesus being temple clearer and temple replacer will kind of galvanize us again in our faith lives to passionately following our Lord and Saviour. Our passage includes the first few verses, sort of 13, 14 to 17, something that Jesus does in the temple, and then 18 to 22, something that Jesus says about the temple. So we need to remind ourselves about the significance of the temple. That's a model there in Israel, sort of based on the plans for the Herodian temple, which would have been the temple when Jesus was around. Going to see if this works. So there's the sort of place where they had the holy place and the holy of holies. We sometimes talk about that to be kind of a room split in half by that big thick curtain. Priests doing the business in the outer bits, thick curtain, and then the holy of holies. So that's all kind of covered in there. Around there is a courtyard where sort of the priests would do business on behalf of the people. And so men would come to there. This bit would be called the women's courts and the people, or the Israel courts, and sort of Israel comes up to this part. And then all around the outside, this is the Gentile courts. So this was in the city of Jerusalem, and you'll know it kind of symbolized God's presence. In fact, they had, through tabernacle, they'd seen kind of God's presence sort of visibly. They'd led them through the desert, and it'd been based around the kind of ark, which would be here in the Holy of Holies. So they had this place on a hill in the middle of their capital city, the Holy of Holy bits there. The priest did the business, the sacrifice, the washing, all of those sorts of things, changing of clothes going on here, visible to some people out here, kind of courted Israelites. And then these would be steps up to Israel's bit, and then Gentiles around the outside. We need to get back to that weight. This isn't kind of St. Mary's building, even after Project Connect. This is God's very presence. If you have the temple, you've got God's. If you don't have the temple, you don't have God's. It was as simple as that for them. And it would be a reminder not only that God was with them, but also because every time they approached, they'd see the sacrifices, they'd see the process happen. It would be a reminder that God was holy and that sacrifices and blood need to be let in order to approach him. The holy God was with them, but also this process of sacrifices and confession. So then we come to our verses and we can set the scene. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and they stayed for a few days. After this was last week's passage, that miracle, Jesus turning water into wine. And we thought about Jesus, Lord of creation, doing an amazing miracle and providing this amazing amounts of good wine, but also the significance that points towards Jesus as the Lord of new creation. And we had this idea of belief. So verse 11 of chapter 2, first of his miraculous signs. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. They believed him. And then if you look down at verse 22 in our passage, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. And we're always reminded through John's gospel, he writes these things so that we may believe. John 20, verse 31. These things are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So we've got this. John's on target. He's recording things so that we may believe things about Jesus and have life in his name. So what happens? Verse 13, it was almost time for the Jewish Passover. Here we have the scene set. Jesus goes to Jerusalem. It's almost time for Passover. The city is crammed. In Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, it says that Passover, everyone must come to Jerusalem. And certainly the men from the families would try and get there sort of most years. The place would be crammed. It'd be at fever pitch. And this is when he decides to have his Indiana Jones moment. Verse 14, in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle, scattered the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables, and to those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here." The doves would have been in cages, so the people would have had to carry them out. Let's remind ourselves, though, what is going on, animals and doves here? Well, the sacrifice system of the temple needs animals. It needs those perfect animals to be used in sacrifice. And they had there was a temple tax, which they decided to kind of have holy money, so particular money. So they needed to be having animals there. And they needed the money changers there. It's all sort of set up by Old Testament law. It was useful to people. So Jesus here doesn't seem to be cross at what is going on, but he's cross about where it is happening. And it's happening just here in the temple courts. That word temple courts describes the Gentile courts. It's happening probably filling this area with milling animals and noise. And Jesus says, how dare you turn my Father's house into a market? My Father's house into a market. Some of you might want to note, in other Gospels, a second clearing of the temple is described, and this is put in the last week of Jesus' life. And there's an accusation there of robbery and greed. But Jesus is using different words. There's something different going on here. And it's interesting to note for bibliophiles that it's the words from this one that are confused 3 years later in his trial about the destroying of the temple. If you're interested in that, I like that kind of thing. But the point here that Jesus is making is that instead of kind of solemn dignity of prayer, there's the bellowing of cattle, the bleating of sheep. Instead of kind of people being able to come, brokenness and sorrow or praise or kind of intercessory prayer and pleading with God for things, there's noisy commerce in the way as a distraction and an obstacle to people. And at this, Jesus gets angry. And it's a righteous anger. It may cause a problem for some people. We need to remember this isn't Jesus blowing his top. It's not kind of losing his temper at this point. It's a settled attitude for God's glory. How dare you stop turning my Father's house into a market? Stop turning, which means this is going on and it must stop. So here we have this phrase in verse 17. Zeal for your house will consume me. The disciples remember a particular verse. John points us, and it's in Psalm 69. Don't need to turn to it there. We've got it there. This is David, the king, writing 1,000 years earlier, talking about his own passion for God and his name and his house. I endure scorn for your sake. Shame covers my face. I'm a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Jesus is zealous in the way that David was zealous for God's house, and it consumes him. It's interesting to note the kind of shame, separation from his own family. All of this would echo as we read of Jesus' life. going through what was poured out on him. But he was zealous for this house. And we start to see, why was it okay for Jesus to do this, to cause such a ruckus in this way? Why was it okay? Well, because he is the Messiah. He is the Davidic king, the promised king like David, God's chosen king come to his people. Why was it okay for Jesus to do this? Well, actually, if you look in verse 16, not only is he God's king, how dare you turn my father's house into a market? He's the son of the owner. He's God's son coming into his father's house. And with John's gospel ringing in our minds, we've got Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. It's all there in those two verses. This is who has arrived. And he has zeal, he has passion. The Messiah has come to purify and cleanse. It is up there, but you might want to look for Malachi, because we practiced looking for Malachi back in January. It's the last book of the Bible, and we looked through this. But do you remember this sort of picture of what would happen when the Lord comes? They're saying, come on, God, come back to us, come back to us, look after us. And he says, I'll send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. Yay! But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites, those who work in the temple, and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. We looked at that back in January, and maybe that kind of rings a bell, chimes with us. Here is the Lord, come to his house. Yay! But he's got a work of clearing, cleansing, purifying to do, even amongst the religious people, even amongst the Levites and those who work in the temple. Clearing out the religious fakes, acting as God's judge, the Messiah King, the judging King. Here he comes. And that leads to questions. He causes a ruckus. All of a sudden there's cows and sheep streaming around and money all over the floor. So it doesn't take very long for the leaders to come up and ask, what are you doing? So Jesus, temple clearer, temple replacer. Here the Jesus temple clearer is being challenged straight away. Verse 18, the Jews demanded of him, what are you doing? Who are you to do this? What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this? I guess the picture is like a bit like when you have someone important coming to your house, or maybe just someone you get a bit nervous about. Typically the mother-in-law, but it might be someone else. The extra bit of tidying, they're making sure there's no dust on the whatever it is. The toys are kicked under. I used to promise myself I'd treat myself to one of those big leaf blowers. At the end of the day, you just blow everything to do with children out into somewhere else. It never quite happens. But it's that sort of idea, isn't it? Jesus, clearing house. How dare you turn? Stop turning my father's house into a market. Is this a market or my father's house? He wants us to see God's glory and worship and not to be distracted from it. A market speaks of kind of religious fakes and distractions, but a father's house speaks of a person to know, to love, and to treasure. So what might that mean today to properly treasure our Father? As we plan the kind of services here on a Sunday, we think about kind of the style, we think about reverence, where there's a right sense of God's presence and that God is God and we are not gods. We pray that the way that we plan and lead and take part in our services in whatever way, kind of music, AV, welcoming, all the different jobs that go with it, we'd point not at ourselves, oh, how well you did, but away to our Father. A Father's house, not a market with distractions. Our service sometimes include kind of elements like, always includes an element of like confession, a creed, the sort of shared faiths that we believe, as we prioritise not what our own sort of enjoyment, although it's good when we enjoy things, but prioritising God's glory. He is God, and we are not gods. What about your quiet time? Do you have a time when you read the Bible and pray some point during the day? Is that something to kind of tick through? At the moment I'm doing the Bible in a year, which is great to do, but always means there's a bit more reading each day than you think is necessarily possible, and you get behind and all those things. And there's a danger that I just tick through it, right? and done marketplace? Or am I coming to my Father's house, treasuring my Father's words, ready to hear him speak to me? Or our jobs at church, we have many rotas, and you've just heard me say that we all need a few more people involved in different ways. Is that something to get through, a distraction? We just spend all of our time here thinking, that done, that done, and that done. Is that a market thing? Or can we do it as an act of worship, thinking that we're in our Father's house? What about our children? Can they be a distraction from our worship of God? Do they sort of distract us and give us difficult choices as we seek to glorify God in our lives day by day? These are good things. But where are we sort of distracted from looking for God's glory and living worshipfully? Caring for others, again, good things. Hospitality, visiting, phoning round, checking up with people. Where is that kind of marketplace where we're just sort of either ticking through things or doing it to make ourselves look good or seeking God's glory and worshipping him? Are we seeing God's glory? Jesus, the temple clearer, helps us to see God's glory in worship. And Jesus, the temple clearer, helps us to seek God's glory in zeal. And I think zeal is something about passion, what moves you and inspires you. Is it the footy? I think there's no one else that supports football in Maidenhead. I've just entirely come to the wrong town. Is it some music, a concert, rugby, cricket? Well, one of those things. Our family lives, our work. It's right to have zeal and passion about things. Our children's achievements. Does God give us zeal? Are we zealous for God's glory and passionate like we see Jesus being in this story? And if we're zealous for him, are we ready to clear away the obstacles? Clear away obstacles that get in the way. Obstacles for ourselves. To be purified of sin. What little parts of our lives do we need to hand over? Hand over to God. Remember, purifying starts with his people, the Levites, us, Christians, who are now his temple, God's presence with his people. What do we need to hand over? What do we need to deal with? What do we need to say sorry for? What areas in our lives? What do we need to clear out? Is it pride? Do we sort of think, I mostly want this to be about me, or I feel good about for myself for this thing? Is that kind of a marketplace obstacle? Or are we giving God the glory? Legalism. Think of a sort of Santa Claus approach to Christian faith. You better not cry, you better not be naughty, you better get on his nice list, and then he'll bring good things when you pray. Or coming to our God of grace. We can never do enough to deserve his love. And nonetheless, he loves us more than we ever deserve. Or maybe the flip side of that. Maybe you're someone who's anxious, always worried, always feeling kind of guilty. I couldn't turn up to church. If people knew that about my life, they'd kick me out. It would be wrong for me to be here. I can't come and share. Jesus says, come to your Father's house. I've cleared the obstacles. I invite you in. We're going to celebrate that at the communion table later. Jesus does, not because of what we have done, but Jesus does. Not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is. We can come to God and live our lives in the Father's house. And so then, can you start to see our faith life doesn't be something that you can't tick through at A5. It's not something you kind of just, plod along and I do enough. Actually, it's something that you start to see God's glory and seek God's glory. You get passionate and zealous for him. Your kingdom come, your will be done, we pray at the top of our prayers. Yes, I have a list of things that I'd quite like. Yes, I'd quite like you just to bless the plans that I had in place already. Your kingdom come, your will be done, our Father. When the king comes, it is uncomfortable because it's about him. He comes in judgment and cleansing. Jesus is this uncomfortable Messiah. We need to be zealous for his glory in our lives, getting rid of that sin, getting rid of the obstacles, ready to passionately follow him. But then maybe as we look outwards, what other obstacles are there? What other obstacles are there in the way of coming to God? Do we get zealous when we hear people who call themselves Christians making false claims about God? our friends saying, well, how can you believe in God when dot, dot, dot? And you just think, well, that's not true. You haven't met my Father. What about when bits of the church bring his name into disrepute? How do we feel about it? Do we get zealous and passionate for God's name? Angry for him. And remember, it was kind of the Gentile courts. It was the temple was always supposed to be a house of prayer. God blessed this people and called this people in order to be a blessing to other nations. That was always the plan from the time of Abraham. And this was getting in the way. Do we have a zeal for others to come to know our God and to see God's glory? Do we get zealous for God at the sin in our lives and at others not knowing? Because I think that zeal, that passion, transforms our approach to our own life and desires. Jesus clears the temple of distractions and obstacles so we can see God's glory in worship and seek God's glory in zeal. Well, that's what he does. And then the reaction comes. The Jews say, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Who do you think you are? Notice they don't say, that's not, it's what we're doing is not right. They actually probably think, yeah, having all these cows and things in the place where people are supposed to be worshipping probably isn't good. But they turn it on to him and say, well, what authority do you have? What sign can you show us? Well, he's just done a sign. He's got zealous for his Father's house. He's fulfilling the prophecies about the Messiah. It's so ironic when you look deeply into this. The Jews say, what miraculous sign? John says, look, miraculous sign, ting, you're looking for these. Jesus answers them, verse 19, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Destroy has an imperative almost attached to it. He's saying, you will destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. John's readers, us, are going, yeah, it happens. They do. They're the ones who kill him. And he rises again. In 20 and 21, it explains. They think he's talking about the temple, but he was talking about his body. Jesus is going to die and be raised again. He says, you, plural, will destroy this temple, and I will raise it. If you love the prologue, like I love prologue, we wallowed in it over Christmas. Do you remember John 1, verse 14? The Word made flesh and make his dwelling amongst us, tabernacled amongst us, God amongst his people, the Word of God, the very true temple himself. So when Jesus is saying, when I raise up this, I am the true temple. I will be where God meets with his people through my death and resurrection. He would become everything the temple ever pointed towards. God's presence amongst his people. And what's the proof? Well, it is his resurrection. Proof of being an eternal Messiah promised in the Old Testament. The sign of the everlasting King. And that answer to their challenge. What miraculous sign can you show us? When you kill me, I'll be raised, and I'll prove to you I am the Son of God and the true temple, presence, God's presence with his people. So to wrap up, what does it mean to believe in Jesus, the temple replacer? Not just the temple clearer, but the temple replacer, the person, the place where we meet with God by faith. It starts to show us that our faith is not, coming to God is not like a game of hide and seek. My two younger children are hopeless at hide and seek. They go and run and hide. I count to 10. I get about 2 steps and they'll pop out and go, ha ha ha. Once they even hid behind a glass door so I could actually see them and they could actually see me. So it's a bit like that, but it's not like hide and seek. God comes and reveals himself, doesn't he? The person of Jesus. And so our belief and faith is centered on this historical man God, Jesus. Verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. What is their belief on? Jesus' works, what Jesus did, particularly his death and resurrection, and his words and scripture revealing Jesus. Centered on Jesus, what he did, what he came to do. And that's what our faith is centered on, isn't it? As we read these words, Jesus leaps off and we see what he does. And we read his words. Jesus is the temple, the place of meeting with God. What else does it mean? Not anywhere else. Not anyone else. Jesus is the place of meeting with God. No pilgrimage to Jerusalem will do you any good. No Hajj to Mecca. No search within ourselves if we only meditate and come to oneness within ourselves. that we need to turn and trust in our Lord and Saviour Jesus. Jesus is the temple. He's the place of meeting with God. And that'll include taking God's presence seriously as we follow Jesus as our Lord in worship and zeal for his name, as we've already said. But let's believe in Jesus, the temple replacer, because in him we can truly know God. Contrast with the Jewish leaders, instead of a repentant response to what Jesus says, this is wrong, what are you doing? It's not a market, it's my Father's house. They challenge him, they say, we don't want you. And then eventually they put him to death. And that's a danger, isn't it? Maybe that's even you today. I don't want this uncomfortable Messiah who demands things for my life. Jesus says, you are destroying this temple. You will destroy me, and I will rise again and fulfill the temple. In contrast with verse 23, he's in Jerusalem, Passover feast. Many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name, which sounds good. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. There's something about inadequate faith, looking for the good things of Jesus, but not willing to put our full trust in Jesus. If you think, oh, how can we then have full and adequate faith? Come back next week, and we'll find out what God does in our lives to help us have faith in God's. But even now, we can't truly worship and have zeal for God's name without God's help, can we? This will never be a sermon about try harder, worship with more joy. I want to see bigger smiles. I do, but you can't preach that. We need God's help, don't we? Jesus knows us. He knows you. So we'll repent under that exposure and conviction in our hearts. And yet Jesus knows us. He knows you, and he went willingly to lay down his life for you, for me. So when you know a good day, maybe a B plus in your life, praise God. Remember when you have a kind of D or E day and you've kicked the cat and shouted at the spouse and the kids are in bed without tea or whatever it is. Remember that Jesus seeks our one, our zeal and our passion for him. Come back in confession and repentance, but he seeks our worship and our as we see God's glory and our zeal as we seek God's glory. Let's not have our faith just ticking over. Let's be passionate with this picture of Jesus, temple clearer, temple replacer, and take him seriously. He was proved to be the Christ, the Son of God, in his resurrection. Do we have zeal for God's name as we follow him? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for revealing your Son Jesus to us. We thank you for what he did for us in clearing the way to you, and then in fulfilling your presence with us. Thank you, as we turn and trust in him, we can know Jesus in our lives by your Spirit. We are your temple here on earth. So help us worship with passion. Help us follow with passion. Help us to seek your glory here on earth with the passion that Jesus shows. Amen.